Chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Amen. Man, Hebrews chapter 2, the part that I want to focus on is beginning there in verse 7, where the Bible reads, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And this morning, I preached a sermon that was called Angels That Are Human. And tonight, I'm going to preach a sermon called Angels That Are Not Human. So when it comes to the subject of angels in the Bible, people get confused by the simple fact that the word angel simply means messenger. So because the word angel means messenger, it can apply to different things. And that's why the word is just used several hundred times in the Bible. And sometimes it's talking about human beings, and sometimes it's talking about other beings that are not human. And this morning, I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon, but I proved that the definition of angel is messenger a few different ways. Then I also demonstrated some clear evidence in the Bible of angels that were for sure human beings. They were for sure people who'd lived on this earth, and I'm not going to re-preach all that. And then, of course, I went into a big thing about how Jesus Christ is sometimes in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. And, of course, Jesus Christ is a human being. He's the Son of Man. So that was this morning's sermon. Well, tonight I'm going to show you evidence of angels in the Bible that are not human. And, you know, having listened to this morning's sermon And tonight's sermon, you're going to be able to walk away with the complete picture here, understanding that when the Bible says angels, it can be referring to either of these things, okay? So here we see some evidence of the angels not being human beings because of the fact that in verse 7, it quotes the book of Psalms saying, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Now, in chapter 2 of Hebrews here, this is talking about Jesus. But if we go back to the original psalm where this is from, it's about man in general. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I mean, when I look up at the stars and I consider the heavens, you know, I just ask myself, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Talking about the fact that the animal kingdom is something that we have dominion over and so forth. So we see that here, that man is a little lower than the angels in that sense, according to Psalm chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 16. This is again about Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So again, we see that Jesus Christ did not take on himself the nature of angels. He took on himself the nature of the seed of Abraham, of a human being of the lineage of Abraham. Jump back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4. This is again contrasting Jesus with the angels. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, verse 4, "being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, that right there shows that this can't be referring to human beings, because there are lots of human beings to whom it is said of God that they're his sons and that he's their father. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God," the Bible tells us. So when it says here, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," this isn't talking about human beings that are acting as a messenger, being called an angel, like in Revelation 2 and 3, the angel of the church of Ephesus, whatever. This is obviously talking about something different, isn't it? That's why it needs two different sermons. Angels that are human. Now we're talking about angels that are not human, because these angels that we're referring to in Hebrews chapter 1 are not human beings, because God said unto many human beings, "You're my son." And of course, to Jesus Christ specifically, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee," and Jesus Christ was a human being. Now, is Jesus Christ called the angel of the Lord? Yes, but this is talking about something different. That's why I'm saying when we read the Bible, there are certain words where we have to use discernment and context to understand what they're talking about, because they can mean two different things. Like, for example, when we're reading about wine in the Bible, you know, we have to discern, okay, is this talking about an alcoholic beverage, or is this just talking about fruit juice? And when we're reading about angels in the Bible, we have to discern sometimes, you know, is this just talking about a human being that God's using as an angel? Or is this talking about an angel, the ones that are non-human, okay? Let's keep reading and get more evidence here. It says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world," who's the first begotten? Jesus. "He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So what does it say about the angels? That God makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Jump down to verse 13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So according to the Bible, these angels that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, these angels are ministering spirits, okay? And these are not human beings. They're something else. Flip back, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's see more evidence of this other type of angel that's not human. And by the way, while you're turning there, let's just have a little Trinity moment here, okay? You know, when we were just reading the Bible there in Hebrews chapter 1, did you notice it calls Christ the first begotten? Well, these people out there that want to deny the eternal sonship of Christ, or they want to claim that the Son of God didn't exist until the New Testament, he didn't exist until Luke chapter 1, that there's no Son of God in the Old Testament, you know, these people who deny the Trinity or whatever and believe in this oneness garbage. Well, how about this? If Jesus Christ, the first begotten, if he's the firstborn, well, then he would have to have been the Son of God before Genesis chapter 6. You know why? Because in Genesis chapter 6, we have who mentioned? The son. No, we have the sons of God. You guys are a few chapters off there. In Genesis chapter 6, we have the sons of God. So if we're reading our Bibles and we get to Genesis chapter 6 and see the sons of God, well, if Jesus isn't the Son of God yet, if Jesus isn't going to become the Son of God until Luke chapter 1, then how in the world is he the firstborn or the first begotten? Because this oneness doctrine is a lie, that's why. Because Jesus Christ was already the Son of God before Genesis 6. And you guys all brought up Adam. And you know what? You're right, because Adam is called the Son of God. I didn't even think about that. So that was great audience participation. I was just focusing in on the fact that Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God. But you're right. Let's back it up to Genesis chapter 1. So I get, you know, I mean, if Adam's called the Son of God, then how can he be the first? You know why he's the first? Because in Genesis 1:1, he was already the Son of God. That's why, because he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and he has shared glory with the Father before the world began, according to Genesis 17, or John 17:5. All right, I got to get off that. That's not what the sermon's about. Probably should be, though, but anyway. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about angels that are not human tonight. Don't change the subject. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, this is clearly not talking about human beings, right? This is clearly talking about these other types of angels that are spirits, okay? And then you don't have to turn there, but in Jude verse 6, we have something similar when it says that the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Look down at verse 11 right where you are. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. These angels that are greater in power and might, these angels where man is made a little lower than the angels, these angels who Jesus Christ supersedes in every way, these angels who are never called the sons of God ever, these non-human type angels, these angels who kept not their first estate, these angels who sinned and were cast down into hell and so forth, are not human. If they're not human, what are they? Let's talk about these non-human angels tonight, the angels that are not human. Well, what we have them specifically known as in the Bible are the cherubims and the seraphims. This is who these non-human angels are. Now go to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first mention of cherubims in the Bible. It comes up right away. Genesis chapter 3, very early in the Bible. And I want you to also get your finger in Revelation chapter 9, if you would. Revelation chapter 9. Now, there are some people out there who say that cherubims are never directly referred to as angels in the Bible. That's what a lot of people will say. But still, most people agree that cherubims are angels, that seraphims are angels. And there's other evidence for that that's more of an indirect evidence. I personally believe, though, that there is a place in the Bible that specifically and explicitly calls the cherubims angels. And I'm going to show you that place right now. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man," Adam obviously, "and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the first mention of cherubims in the Bible is when man is kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God does not want man to be able to kind of slip back into the Garden of Eden after hours and get a hold of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So he puts these four cherubims in place to guard the tree of life with a flaming sword. All right? Well, look down at your Bible there in Revelation 9, if you got your finger there. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them." Now, I believe that these four angels bound in the great river Euphrates are the same four cherubims from Genesis chapter 3. And here's why that makes sense, because if you read Genesis chapter 2 and the Garden of Eden creation story, it talks about how there's a river that flows out of the Garden of Eden, and it splits off into four heads. And two of the rivers that are mentioned there are completely unknown. No one knows where those two rivers are. They probably don't exist anymore. They probably didn't even exist in the days of Moses. It's probably a pre-flood thing. But there are these four rivers mentioned. But two of the rivers that it mentions are well-known rivers of Hiddekel and Euphrates, or Tigris and Euphrates. Well, the Euphrates River is one of the rivers that's associated with the Garden of Eden. So imagine this. You've got the Garden of Eden. Man is thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And there are these four cherubims to guard the four different compass directions of the Tree of Life with a flaming sword. And then when the flood happens, obviously the geography is going to be somewhat reconfigured. When you have a worldwide flood and the fountains of the deep are broken up and the windows of heaven are open, that's going to reconfigure things a little bit. And I think that God purposely did it in such a way that the Garden of Eden and the four angels ended up being at the bottom of the great river Euphrates. And these four angels are bound there unto this day. Now you say, "Pastor Anderson, how are they going to hold their breath for that long?" But that's because they're not human. They are not even flesh and blood in that sense. They are spirits, right? When it says of the angels, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Remember, when we talk about the cherubims and the seraphims, we are talking about that which is not human, but that which is a spirit, okay? So there are angels all around us right now that we don't see because they're in the spirit world. I mean, think about it. The Bible says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him." Do we see that? No. What about when Elisha has the enemy troops coming to arrest him, and his servant says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Oh, there's more with us than there are with them." And he says, "Open the eyes of this young man that he may see." God gives him spiritual sight for a moment, and he just sees the mountains all around them just filled with just hosts of angels to protect him. But they were spirits, so they couldn't be seen by the human eye until God intervened and gave him that miraculous vision. So we have angels around us right now. You know, the Bible says that the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, that's us. We shall be the heirs of salvation. So you'd say, is a guardian angel a real thing? Yeah. Because the Bible says the angels are there to minister for us, to camp around those that fear him, and to protect us, and they are there spiritually, even though we can't see them with our eyes. Okay, so these four spiritual beings, these four cherubims, I believe, that are down at the river Euphrates are the same ones from Genesis 3. If that's the case, if I'm right, which I believe that I am, then that would be a direct reference calling the cherubims angels. Okay. Now, more evidence of this, if you're there in Revelation anyway, flip back to chapter 8, is that we have evidence of angels flying. Well, if you fly, you use wings to fly. Human beings don't have wings. And the angels that are human in the Bible, they don't have wings. Otherwise, they wouldn't be mistaken for human beings all the time. Okay. They walk up and they look like everybody else. They're angels unawares. They don't have wings. But yet the Bible talks about angels sometimes that are flying. Well, guess who does have wings? The cherubims and the seraphims have wings that they fly with. So that makes sense that they're angels. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Chapter 14, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. And then it talks about how in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man died and Lazarus died, that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Also, when the rapture takes place, Matthew 24, the trumpet's going to sound, Christ will come in the clouds, and he'll send forth his angels. And his angels, the Bible says, will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So at the rapture, we will be gathered by the angels and taken up to be with the Lord in the air. So again, these are spiritual beings, not human beings. These can fly because they have wings, because they are cherubims, seraphims, those type of creatures. Okay, so what do the cherubims look like? Go to chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel has some really detailed descriptions of what cherubims look like. And listen, cherubims are not just barely mentioned. I think the word is used 95 times in the Bible, cherub or cherubims. So, you know, the Bible does give us quite a bit of information about the cherubims. And they don't look like what you might think that they look like. Okay, now here's why I say that. Because in the Renaissance, or in the Middle Ages, you have the Catholic Church with all their wonderful artwork that's disgusting. And one of the things that they like to draw when they're not drawing their faggoty-looking hippie Bible characters, where every Bible character becomes effeminate and queer-looking, and when they're not drawing, you know, naked Adam reaching up to God in heaven, and when they're not drawing long-haired hippie Jesus, they would draw cherubims. And what they drew as a cherubim was a false god called Cupid. So they draw this false god called Cupid, and they say, oh, it's a cherubim. And what it is basically like a baby-faced creature with wings. So it's like a human being, but he kind of looks like a baby. But he's like a grown-up baby thing. It's kind of like this hybrid between an adult and a baby, right? Plus wings, and it's based on Cupid. But they call that a cherub. And so a lot of people think right now, oh, that's a cherub. You know, when they see this fat baby with wings, they say, that's a cherub, you know? Who knows what I'm talking about? You're familiar with that image. Okay. Yeah, so that's what I think. Well, let's see if that matches the Bible's description of the cherubim. Because let me tell you something. On the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there weren't a couple of fat, naked babies. All right? That's not what was there. So let's see what the Bible describes as. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A whirlwind is a tornado. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, this scripture is a little hard to understand because of the fact that Ezekiel is beholding some very strange things, and he's just trying to put it into words, but it's hard to put this stuff into human language because what he's seeing is very wonderful, amazing, supernatural, whatever you want to call it. So it's tough to understand because you're trying to put a very spiritual vision into human language that's hard to describe. So he's kind of just throwing out metaphors of, you know, a fire enfolding itself and the color of amber and these different things. And he says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now we're going to find out later that these four living creatures are the cherubims. And this was their appearance. Here's what they looked like. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, as the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So basically, in general, they have the appearance of a man with a few differences, though. These are the differences. They have four faces. We only have one face. They have four wings. We don't have those. And they don't have feet like we have feet. They had straight feet like a calf's foot, right? If you picture like a hoof, they had a straight foot on the bottom. But when it says they had the likeness of a man, it's saying, you know, their basic chest and torso and legs were that of a man, but then they just have these other differences. Their faces are different, their wings are different, the feet are different. And then it also says that they had the hands of a man under their wings. Now, these are not human. They're called living creatures. Later in Revelation, they're going to be called beasts. So they have the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went, everyone, straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So they have four faces, and these faces do not look the same. One of the faces looks human. One of the faces looks like the face of an ox. One of the faces looks like the face of an eagle, and one looks like a lion. Okay, has everybody got this so far? So this is quite a creature. And it says, thus were their faces, verse 11, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So have you ever seen a bird when it's not flying? It has its wings covering its body, right? So these creatures have four wings. One set of wings covers their body, and then the other set of wings is flying, okay? And then it says in verse number 12, again, it reiterates the fact that they went straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures. So they're glowing like coals glow. The brightness, you know, kind of glows and pulsates. And it says that the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So basically, these creatures can move at a supernatural speed. Like, they just move from one place to another like lightning. They're just, boom, they're there. And there's no turning. It's just, boop, 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 you know, whatever. What's that? Yeah, it sounds pretty scary. That's true. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. So we're going to go to another description. So everybody got that description from chapter 1? Well, he's going to see the same thing in chapter 10, and he's going to point back and say, hey, this is the same thing I saw back in chapter 1, basically. So he's going to give us some different details. Some of the things are going to be the same. But in chapter 10, he realizes that they're the cherubims. So in chapter 1, it seems like he's unaware of that because he just says they're living creatures. In chapter 10, he gives us a little better of a description. And he says, oh, and then I knew that they were the cherubims. So now he's calling them cherubims because now he realizes that, okay? So it says in verse 7, because this is written from the perspective of Ezekiel. And one cherub stretched forth his hand, we're in chapter 10, verse 7, and from between the cherubims, under the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it in the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Okay, so basically there are these spinning circles that are with the cherubims, and they're like spinning. It's like those rims that are spinning at two different rates. You know what I'm talking about? This is where that comes from. Is that basically, you know, the wheel within a wheel, you know, where the car stops and the wheels are still spinning, or they're driving and so you have the wheels spinning at two different rates. That is like unto the cherubims or the wheels that are with them, that is. Okay, so it says in verse number 11, when they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went. So again, this is what we talked about earlier. Keep saying over and over again, they didn't turn. Why is that weird? Because when we move around, we turn, right? So like if I'm going to go forward, I go this way. If I'm going to go backwards, I turn around and I go backwards, or I could turn to the left and turn to the right. These ones just, they just move like a crab, basically, right? Or they move backwards, or they move forward. Because when you got four faces, you're facing all directions at once, basically. So you can just, you don't turn, you know? I mean, Ezekiel's basically just pointing out what he sees about these creatures, how they move. And he's trying to describe their appearance in a language that we can understand. And so it says in verse 12, their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kebar. So he's saying, this is what I saw in chapter 1. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. Okay. Now, I want to save a little time here. I don't think that there's anything else that we haven't already seen here. He goes through a lot of the same stuff that we already saw in chapter 1. You can read these chapters a little more on your own. I'm going to save a little time here by not finishing the chapter. But basically, here's what I want to point out. There's one major difference between the description in chapter 1 and the description in chapter 10. It's pretty interesting. Look at the list of faces in verse 14 and look at the difference. It says, everyone had four faces. The first was the face of a what? The face of a cherub. I thought this whole thing's a cherub, right? But it says it's the face of a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. So what has been substituted for the cherub face? The ox, right? Now, elsewhere, it's called the face of a calf when we're talking about these type of creatures. A calf is just what? A young ox. So basically, it's being described as a face like a calf or a face like an ox, but when Ezekiel has greater knowledge in chapter 10, he realizes that's actually the face of a cherub. That is the cherub face. Now, that tells me that the cherub face looks similar to the face of an ox or a calf, because that's what he described it as in chapter 1 and elsewhere in the Bible. And that makes sense, because what are the cherub's feet like? They are like calves' feet. They are straight feet like unto that of a calf. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the devil is a cherub. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, we're learning about cherubims in what book of the Bible? Ezekiel. I mean, in chapter 1, we have this big chapter about cherubims. Chapter 10, we have this big chapter about cherubims, right? Well, when we get to chapter 28, we learn about the devil, and we learn that he's a cherub, that Satan is a cherub. He's a fallen angel. Now, this is more proof that the cherubims are angels. For those of you who were skeptical about my proof of Genesis 3 compared with Revelation 9. For those of you that are skeptical about the angels flying through heaven, that means they have wings, that means they're the cherubims and the seraphims. Well, think about this. The Bible says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. What marvel is it then if his ministers are transformed into ministers of light? So, Satan's ministers become ministers of light. Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Why? Because he is an evil, wicked angel. He's transformed into an angel of light. Because cherubims are angels. Demons are fallen angels. Satan himself is a fallen angel. And he is specifically a cherub. Look what the Bible says in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and beauty, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, some scholars and commentators will say that this is not about the devil, this is about the king of Tyrus. But here's the thing. The Bible is speaking in metaphor here, because he is saying, oh, listen up, king of Tyrus, and then he starts describing the devil. Because he's comparing the king of Tyrus to the devil. Because the king of Tyrus was not in the Garden of Eden. He's talking about the devil. he's using this as a comparison because the king of Tyrus was one of those ancient kings who thought that he was God on earth. A lot of the pharaohs proclaimed themselves to be God, Roman Caesars. Well, the king of Tyre was like that, where he claimed to be God. And it talks about that in this chapter, that the king of Tyre claimed to be God. Well, why was the devil thrown out of heaven? Because he said, I will be like the Most High, Isaiah chapter 14. So it says in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, what's a tabret? A musical instrument, a percussion musical instrument, similar to like a tambourine or whatever. Thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub. Do you see that? That covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. What do sanctuaries refer to? The word sanctuary literally means holy place. See, the devil has his holy places, doesn't he? Oh, he certainly does. They're called Roman Catholic churches. They're called Islamic mosques. They're called Buddhist temples and Hindu shrines. He's got his little, yeah, and the Jewish synagogue. Thank you, the anti-Semitic one. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, he's got his holy places. He's got his houses of worship, right? And he's got his music. He's got his tabrets and pipes. He's a musical creature. He's a beauty-filled creature. He appeals through the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. He's a king over all the children of pride, the Bible tells us. So he said here that his sanctuaries were defiled by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Traffic is when you're, you know, selling things, importing, exporting. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So we see that the devil in Eden, in the garden of God, puffed up because of his beauty, he was a cherub. Now go back, if you would, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Now that explains why when the heathen worship Baal and they want to worship a false god, what do they love to make as an idol more than anything else? They love that golden calf, don't they? Why? Because it resembles their father, the devil, that's why. Because the devil's face is the face of a cherub, and the cherub's face is similar to the face of a calf or that of an ox. So therefore, it makes sense why 1.1 billion Hindus over in India have their holy cows, their sacred cow. And when the children of Israel get away from God and they want to make false gods, what does Aaron fashion for them? A golden calf. These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And then later, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in that northern kingdom of Israel, wants to set up a false religion to compete with the Lord's religion down with the house of David in Jerusalem, what does he set up? Two golden calves. He puts one in Dan, and he puts one in Bethel. Why does that golden calf, that sacred cow, come up? Holy cow! People they still say that, right? Lost people say that? Wall Street has a golden calf? Really? I didn't even know that. Wow. Wall Street. Look, Wall Street has a golden calf, for crying out loud. You know, so, you know, there's something about that calf that's significant. Well, now we know what the significance is, right? It has something to do with the devil, is what it has to do with right there. And, you know, it's interesting because the love of money is the root of all evil, and cattle is like what represented wealth in the ancient world as well. And so we shouldn't love that or worship that. And then what else represents money? Gold. So they make the calf out of gold, and it's just a perfect representation of everything that we should not be worshiping, right? The devil, possessions, money, everything like that. Okay. Now, I got to hurry up for sake of time, but we talked about the fact that cherubims are mentioned a lot in the Bible, like 95 mentions by name, and then other times they're mentioned not by name. One of the most common mentions of the cherubims is that they're mentioned as being a part of the Ark of the Covenant, right, on the mercy seat. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 25. This is one that comes up a lot. Exodus 25, verse 18, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So, here's what's going on. The Ark of the Covenant is a box that God told Moses to make. Now, the Mosaic Law has a lot of different accoutrements that are made, and they're all symbolic of heavenly things, and that's a very complicated subject that takes a whole bunch of sermons from the book of Hebrews to explain and a whole bunch of sermons from the book of Exodus to explain. That's outside the scope of this sermon, but I just want to give you just a quick crash course on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, okay? So it's just it's a box that contains the stone tablets with the law of God written by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments written with the finger of God in stone. It also contained one golden pot containing the manna that the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. And it contains Aaron's rod that budded. And so those items are inside of this box. And this box is made out of wood, but it is gold plated. And it has rings to be carried on two staves. And if you remember, the Levites would carry it on their shoulders, and that's how they would move this thing around. And of course, when this thing falls into the hands of the enemy, God plagues them and punishes them. Then when the Israelites have it, they decide to peek inside, and they all get killed, right, because they looked into the ark. This is something that is supposed to be very revered and sacred, and you don't mess around with it. It's supposed to be following certain rules, okay, carried a certain way. And this is the item, the Ark of the Covenant, that goes deep into the tabernacle or deep into the temple in a place that's called the most holy place, or in the New Testament, it's called the holiest of all, okay? So it's like the most inner sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple where this thing is located. Is everybody following so far? Now, this box has a lid on it. The lid on the box is called the mercy seat. And this lid that's also wood covered in gold, it has these two golden cherubims with their wings pointed inward. And God is saying that he will meet with the high priest there on the mercy seat. He will basically meet with him and speak to him from between the cherubims. So often in the Bible, God is described as dwelling between the cherubims. Okay, now obviously God, you know, fills all the heaven and earth and everything like that, so he doesn't have a house that he actually lives in, but his presence would show up between the cherubims and meet with man at the mercy seat. And of course, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But some people struggle with this because they say, well, that's an idol. You know, that's a molten image. You know, why did God tell them to make these two golden cherubims on the mercy seat if we're not supposed to make images, if we're not supposed to make idols? Now, keep in mind that, yes, the devil is a cherub, and yes, there are fallen angels, but most of the angels are good angels. Most of the cherubims are good cherubims. Most of the seraphims are good seraphims. It's only one-third of the angels that went bad with the devil and two-thirds that stayed with the Lord. But I would submit to you that the golden cherubims are neither man nor animal. God told us not to make images of man. God told us not to make images of fishes, birds, animals. These are really not any of those things. So this is a special case where this particular creature was to be fashioned in this way. And it's not a direct violation because it's not a man and it's not an animal. It's a cherubim, which is its own classification of being. So God allowed this and God commanded this to be made, these two images of cherubims on the mercy seat. So God would meet with them between the cherubims. Now, the purpose for that is that up in heaven, God is surrounded by the seraphims and cherubims that are praising him and bringing him honor and glory and so forth. So this mercy seat is sort of simulating that. Because what is a seat? I mean, when you hear the word seat, that comes from the verb sit, right? It's a place where a king or someone would sit, right? So this is basically a representation of God's throne in that sense, that basically God would show up and be seated there and meet with them from between the cherubims. Go to Psalm 18. Let me just show you a few more things quickly on the cherubims, and then we'll touch on the seraphims, and then I'll wrap it all up here. So it says in Psalm 18, and by the way, let me just say this. A lot of people, when they see something like this with the golden cherubims, and I talked about the fact that people struggle with this because they don't understand what the difference is between this and an idol. If God told us over and over again, don't make any graven image, don't make any molten image, don't make an animal, don't make a fish, don't make a bird, don't make a male or female, don't make a human being, shouldn't we just not do it? You know, isn't that just kind of a no-brainer? Just don't do it. Don't make it. Well, but what about the cherubims? But he said not to do it. And look, if God told Moses, hey, make these two cherubims for the mercy seat, and then he tells us, okay, now you, don't make any animals, don't make any males, don't make any females, don't make any humans, just don't do it. Don't just say, well, you made cherubims, so, I mean, I'm just going to make a bunch of fat baby face cupids. Why not? You know, I mean, the Roman Catholics, they make all their statues, and when you try to point out that it's idolatry, those are, well, what about the cherubims? What about the mercy seat? Oh, okay, yeah, let's just throw out the commandment against idolatry. Oh, yeah, that's what the Catholics did. They did throw out that commandment. That's why they split the covet commandment in half, so you could get back up to 10 again. I mean, the idolatry of the Catholic Church is ridiculous. Graven images, molten images, and it's so biblically inaccurate with their depictions of Jesus and depictions of cherubims and different Bible characters. You know, you know at the Vatican, there's a statue of Moses and he has horns like the devil. Did you know that? Who knew that? Who's ever seen the Moses with horns? Yeah, look it up on Google Images, Moses with horns. Because the Catholic Bible, I believe it's the Douay-Rheims version in English that has this. If you get the Catholic Douay-Rheims version, it says that when Moses came down from the mount, that he was horned. Instead of that his face shone, you know how the Bible says he came down and his face shone? They put down that he came down and his face had horns. So then Michelangelo's like, man, you know, that's a good idea for a sculpture. So he made Moses with horns. So anyway. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And watch this. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And on the scripture goes here. But there are multiple references to God riding upon a cherub. Riding a cherub as his steed. That's something that we see. For example, 2 Samuel 22:11, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. If you would, flip over to Isaiah 6. 2 Kings 19, it talks about how Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Okay, so we're done talking about the cherubims. Now let's just briefly touch on the seraphims. Now, like I said, the cherubims are mentioned by name 95 times in the Bible. The seraphims are rarely mentioned. In fact, I believe that there are only two mentions in the entire Bible, Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. Now, the distinguishing characteristic of the cherubims is that they have four wings. The distinguishing characteristic of the seraphims is that they have six wings. Look at Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is the same thing we see in Revelation 4. We see holy, 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 and we see what? Six wings. So it's clearly the same creatures. Now, when we see the seraphim described in Revelation chapter 4, we see also four faces. And it's the same four faces. The lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. But this time, basically each of the four beasts or each of the four seraphims, they each just have one of those faces. So collectively they have all four, whereas the cherubims each has all four. Okay, so that's the difference right there. So these seraphims seem to be there just to praise God. They don't seem to do as many different actions as the cherubims. Cherubims are coming up all the time because they're doing all these different actions and showing up in all these different ways in the Bible, whereas the seraphims, it seems like they're just there to glorify God. You know, I mean, there might only be just four of them. I don't know. Or there could be way more than that. You know, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't really give us the details on that. But it does talk about the seraphims flying, because it says in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, how many angels are there as far as these non-human type angels? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that one-third of the angels, you know, went with the devil, right? And it talks about in heaven, God's heavenly host of angels being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So that's over 102 million. So there are probably at least like 102 million of these things, of these spiritual beings that are non-human angels. And that makes sense because there are 7.4 billion people on the planet. And so if these angels are going to minister unto the saved, and if they're going to minister unto people who are going to get saved in the future, and if they do other functions of just praising God and doing who knows what, it makes sense that there are over 100 million. So there are a lot of them. Now the seraphims have a particular thing that they keep saying, holy, holy, holy. And that kind of makes me think of the Trinity again, because of the fact that God is holy for the Father, holy for the Son, and holy for the Holy Ghost, right? One for each of them. Holy, holy, holy. That's why the song goes, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So anyway, let's conclude with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is the conclusion. So we've learned a lot this morning about angels that are not human. And we've learned a lot, we learned a lot this morning about angels that are human. And tonight we learned about angels that are not human, right? And what are they? They're cherubims and seraphims. They are winged. They're similar to man in their basic layout, but their feet are different. Their wings are different. Their faces are different. And then we also learned that the devil himself is a fallen angel, particularly a cherub, and there are other fallen angels. And they're spirits. They are spiritual beings. They are not flesh and bone. You don't reach out and touch these beings, the cherubims and seraphims. They are spirits. And so they are dwelling among us. They're on this earth. They are guarding us or performing other functions. Just like we don't see demons, do we? I mean, we don't see devils and demons, but they're there, you know. So it's the same thing with these. What's the lesson for us? Well, a lot of people, they fall into the error of worshiping angels. Okay, and the Bible warns against this. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you or deceive you, right? And this reminds us again of Eve, where the serpent beguiled her, and he's a what? You know, cherub. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So we want to make sure that we don't intrude into those things which we haven't seen and get vainly puffed up by our fleshly mind. Now, what's an intrusion? An intrusion is when we go somewhere that we don't belong. Now, the Bible has told us certain things about angels, hasn't it? He's explained us the basics. That is enough. That's enough. Everything I need to know about angels, I learned from the Bible. Everything I need to know about demons, I learned from the Bible. Let's not intrude into things that we have not seen and try to just go deep into understanding the spirit world and say, like, you know, I got to learn about the incubus and the succubus, and I got to learn about all these different, you know, demons and angels and the spirit world and everything. You know, this is how people get into some really wicked stuff. And they get into this new age stuff, this mystical stuff, the Kabbalah, whatever. We don't want to intrude in that stuff. We don't want to get mixed up in that stuff. And we don't want to get vainly puffed up by our fleshly mind. See, the carnal mind eats this stuff up. That's why the carnal mind loves, you know, sci-fi and fantasy and stuff like that. So, you know, we as human beings, we naturally, we think this stuff's pretty cool. There's nothing wrong with, you know, reading the Bible and thinking, wow, this stuff is pretty cool. But we don't want to get all fleshly puffed up thinking like, oh man, I'm going to go even deeper than the Bible went, you know, I'm going to go really deep into the spirit world and angels and demons and the cherubims and, you know, and what does he say? Don't go beyond the scope of what God has given us and what God has commanded us. And we don't want to get to where we're worshiping angels. Let's focus on the Lord. Let's focus on Jesus Christ and not focus on the cherubims. I mean, look, we don't want to just get all caught up in the cherubims. That's like going to a wedding and you're all caught up in the bridesmaids instead of focusing on the bride and groom. You know what I'm saying? Like, the focus is supposed to be on who? The bride and groom. That's why my pet peeve is bridesmaids who show up dressed like a hooker. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to take the emphasis off of where it should be, right? They're vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Here's what I can't understand. Dressing like a slut at a funeral. It's like your loved one has died, your grandfather has died, your grandmother has died, and there's just this woman like in a short skirt and high heels and low cut. It's like, what's wrong with you? This is a funeral. We're here to celebrate our dead loved one, you know, and you know, celebrate the fact that they're in a better place and you know, worship the Lord together, cry some tears of sorrow that they're not with us anymore. Why are you dressed like that? You know, why would you go to a wedding and you're a bridesmaid? You know, but that, try finding a modest bridesmaid's dress. It doesn't exist. Because, you know, we have to deal with this when we're planning weddings all the time. And you know what? The advice that I usually give to people that are putting on a wedding is I tell them, don't even bother trying to get a bridesmaid's dress. Don't even set foot in David's bridal, whoever David is. What's David doing making wedding dresses anyway? I bet he's a real manly dude. I don't know. But anyway, you know, you go to David's bridal, you can't even find a modest wedding dress. You know what I tell them? Just buy dresses. Like, just find some pretty dresses, find some pretty summer dresses, or find some pretty dresses. But if they're called bridesmaid dress, usually they're going to be super immodest if they have bridesmaid in the name. So just go get nice dresses that match. Go get nice dresses that are all the same color is the advice that I give. But what is that doing? They're trying to take emphasis off of where it should be. We should be all, you know, celebrating what? the bride and the groom. That's the focal point of the ceremony. Just like at a funeral, the focal point is our loved one, right? Well, here's the thing with God. He's the focal point. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And basically, his heavenly entourage, it's similar to a wedding in the sense that it's called sometimes his train. You know, just like the wedding party or the veil behind the bride is sometimes called the train, right? So when God travels, he travels with a big entourage. You know, when God shows up, he's riding on a cherub. He's got the cherubims, the wheels within a wheel. He's got all the heavenly hosts of angels showing up with them, right? And when you go up to the throne in heaven, you know, he's surrounded by seraphims that are falling on their faces and worshiping God. And there are 24 elders throwing crowns, falling on their faces. I mean, God is worthy of a lot of praise. Yeah. And he's got quite an entourage. I mean, he's got some serious bridesmaids and groomsmen, in a sense, you know, that are his party, basically, that he has there. You know, but he's the focal point. Just like at a wedding, the bride and groom are the focal point, and then they've got their attendants, right? But here's what we want to do. We want to keep God the focal point and not start worshiping the attendants. Oh, the cherubims are so cool. Oh, the seraphim. No, Jesus Christ is so cool. Yeah. You know, why don't you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you focus on the Lord of hosts instead of focusing on the hosts? Focus on the Lord of hosts. Get the emphasis and the focus where it should be. That's why he says, don't worship angels. And I love what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know what that tells me is that right now we're a little lower than the angels, but someday they're going to be a little lower than us. Someday we will judge angels. Just like Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but now, of course, all power is given unto him, and he, of course, is above angels and principalities and powers and so forth. Now, look, even in these two sermons, I've barely even scratched the surface of everything the Bible teaches on angels. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible on angels. But I hope that this will kind of give you a basic framework and a basic understanding and maybe clear up some of the confusion between some of the human angels and the non-human angels, and that when you're reading your Bible and you come across these things, you'll at least know what the Bible's talking about. But remember, we always want to keep the emphasis on the right place. And you know what? Back to the wedding illustration, what did John the Baptist say? He said, I'm like the best man, basically. He said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, which we would call what? The best man. And John said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the groom. He said, he must increase, I must decrease, right? That should be the motto of every bridesmaid, by the way. I must decrease, okay? I must decrease my skin that's exposed right now, okay? That should be the motto. So anyway, you know, keep the emphasis where it belongs on Christ. He's the star, the morning star, right? He's the, you know, give him the glory and the praise. Don't share his glory with angels and cherubims and seraphim. They're all there to bring him glory. So put the glory where it belongs and worship God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for all these teachings that you've given us, Lord. And I just pray that you would just help us as we study the Bible, Lord, to understand it. Please just guide us into all truth, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. You know, the Bible's really clear on salvation. It's not based on how good you are. A lot of people think they're pretty good, you know, and yeah, they're going to get to heaven because they're pretty good. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous. And if it were our goodness that would get us into heaven, none of us would be going.